Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. I love saying that. I love the name of Christ. That is who we celebrate this time of year, his birth, the Messiah. But you know, we just don't celebrate our Messiah in December. As a child of Jesus, we celebrate him every day. Amen? Amen. Or at least we should. We come here today in the name of Jesus. We welcome you here. Just want to still our hearts and quiet our minds now as we go before the Lord in prayer, just in the stillness of your own heart. Would you just pray and align everything with him today, that he would be exalted, that he would speak through his word. He would have his perfect will, his perfect way here this morning. For this is his church. We are his people. Jesus Christ the Lord, we come into your holy presence this morning, and we are humble that you give us that freedom. Father, we praise you and thank you for your gift of salvation, yourself, that you gave to the entire world. Lord, I pray that we would not just take this gift and hide it or cover it or carry it under our coat, but God, may all people hear and know the truth of Jesus. May they see and hear and know you through how we live. Father, I pray that you would be exalted and magnified today here in this place above every other name. It's not about one person or a particular preacher or a singer or any of that nature. This is about Jesus the Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. So may you be praised. May you be blessed. May we be unified in the spirit that is yours. How we love you and need you and invite you to have complete reign of all that is done here this morning. That your kingdom would be grown. That your church would be edified. And I pray this not just in these walls, but in every church throughout the nation, throughout the world here today. Father, may you be glorified and magnified. How we love you and need you and praise you and worship you here today. For in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. And in that name we pray alone. Amen. Colossians chapter 3. What wonderful singing this morning. God does reign forevermore. Amen. Amen. He doesn't just reign in December. He reigns every day, every hour, every moment for all of eternity. It brings me confidence, brings me hope, brings me peace, brings me power and joy. Colossians. This letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Colossian church in AD 60, is one of four prison letters. One of the letters that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned. The other three are Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And it was written specifically to the church in Colossae. But we also see that Paul made a request at the end of the letter in chapter 4 and verse 16. He also wanted this letter to be read to the church in Laodicea. We see that it's laid out, it's kind of a short letter, it has four chapters, and it's laid out very neatly. In the first two chapters, there's really two sections of the letter, the first consisting of the first two chapters, which deal with doctrinal issues, that is, what it is that we are to do as believers. And then the second part of the letter is laid out in the third and fourth chapter, and they deal with the practical issues. That is, how do I live out? How do I live the doctrine that is discussed in the first two chapters? Now, it's very interesting that Paul, according to the language he uses there in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul may have never even visited Colossae in person. But there is a messenger by the name of Epaphras, who most likely was one of Paul's converts in his ministry in Ephesus, that brought him word to the happenings and the things that were going on there in the church in the city of Colossae. He also, Epaphras, is credited with, widely known as, establishing the church in Colossae. So this was the man that brought news to Paul. Now, the theme of Colossians, the overlying dominant theme of the book, is that Christ is to have the preeminence, that is the spotlight, the main focus in a believer's life. And because of this, a believer's life, the life that they live, is to reflect this fact, that Christ is indeed preeminent in their life. But we also see that there were some doctrinal issues that were evidently facing the church in Colossae that Paul addresses throughout this letter. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 23, he emphatically states that salvation comes through Jesus Christ and through him alone. In Colossians chapter 2 and then verses 1 through 10, he states and emphasizes godly wisdom over man-made philosophy. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 through 23, he states that it is about Christ living versus legalism. And that's where we come then to our study this morning of chapter 3. But before we do, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you today, humble people. And I pray, Lord, that our minds would be cleared and opened, and that our hearts would be humbled and softened to receive your truth, that you would receive the preeminence in all things, in our lives and in this service as well. For in the name of Jesus the Christ we pray, amen. So here is Colossians chapter 3, in verse number 1, and Paul then says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So he starts this second section, this second portion of the letter, if you will, with a conditional. If then you. And he's writing it to the church in Colossae. He's writing it to believers. And obviously there in the context who he's directing it to, we now can see today, he's directing it to us as Christians. And this is what he says. If you're really saved, here's how you're supposed to live. Now let me just stop here and clarify for just a moment. This is not a legalistic approach. Remember, he already addressed this at the end of chapter 2. This is not a legalistic approach in how we are to live our Christian life. And it's certainly not a legalistic approach in how we're supposed to obtain or possess our salvation. We know that salvation comes through faith and grace in Jesus Christ alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. We also know there's nothing that we can do to obtain our salvation on our own, and there's nothing that we can do to lose our salvation. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit of God himself. But understand that this is simply the requirements of what already exists. For instance, a professional athlete works out to keep his body strong and lean and fast. It's what is expected, even required, of professional athletes. A soldier trains to be proficient with any weaponry that he may be expected to use on a battlefront or at any time. It's what's expected and even required of him as a soldier. Well, simply put, this is what Paul is saying. If you're a believer of Jesus Christ, these should be the attributes of the characteristics of your lifestyle. It should be reflected in how you live. In Virginia, we had a little storage room downstairs. And we turned it into a locker room, so to speak, for the boys when they were playing sports, specifically football. Because if any of you have had youngins who play football, you know about halfway through the season, those pads start to talk. You know? Rebecca's like, we can't do this. We got to get these things out of here. So we turned a little downstairs into kind of a locker room where they would change for games and practices where they kept their equipment. And so I put some signs, some little signs down there with Bible verses and some quotes and different things to make sure that their minds were right and so that they would keep things into perspective. One of the signs that I put down there was, never allow what you do to determine who you are, but rather allow who you are to determine what you do and how you do it. Being a football player is not who you are. First and foremost, you're a Christ follower. Being a school teacher is not who you are. It's what you do. But understanding that who we are when we carry the name of Jesus Christ comes first and foremost. We are a follower of Jesus Christ. And because of that, that determines what I do and how I do it. And so I told him, You go out on the field, you're there to win. You're playing for the glory of the Lord. He's giving you the ability that you use, but you do so, win or lose, in a manner that would glorify and exalt him. This is what Paul is saying. He says, if you are truly a believer, then this is how you should live. These are some attributes that we're going to look at here this morning. Some characteristics of saying, if you then, if you really claim the name of Jesus Christ, if you're really a Christ follower, the proof is going to be in the pudding. And the first thing that he says there in verse number 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And you may ask yourself, why do we need to seek heavenly things? Why do we need to seek godly things? Anytime that you have to search or seek for something, that signifies and that shows that it's not easily or readily found. It's not easily available. Folks, I think it's pretty safe to say, and we probably would all agree, that heavenly, godly things are not easily found on this earth. True peace and joy and contentment and satisfaction and strength and power, all the things that really matter of eternal sake are not going to be found on this earth. And we know that there are attributes of God that are clearly seen through the things that are made. Amen? He gives those things for us. A sunset, the snowstorm that's coming. All these things are to reflect God's glory. Okay? But understand that the heavenly things that we are to find and obtain in life are found by setting our focus on him. We have to seek after those things. We have to look for those things. And that's one of the reasons that we don't many times as believers possess the things that he tells us to seek after, is because we're focused on the wrong things in this life. We think about everything else but those heavenly things. We look for and seek those things that are not heavenly, that are not godly. And that leads us to the next point here in verse number 2, the next attribute that a believer is to exhibit. If then you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, verse number 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, we're easily enamored with the things of this world, aren't we? We just are. We focus on material possessions and money and jobs and, material possessions with houses and cars and all of these types of things, degrees, academics. We set our mind on worry, anxiety, fear, doubt, stress, all the what ifs. Many times we set our things on sinful things. We are easily distracted as human beings. When you take into consideration this command that we have here to seek those things which are above, and you consider what it is that we generally set our mind on and what we spend most of our time thinking about, Isaiah 26:3 really takes on greater significance. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. It gives an idea of a rock that is immovable. Keep your mind on the Lord. We see in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8 that we are to dwell or meditate, think on these things. They are godly things. They are heavenly things. And we have to develop that spiritual discipline that when those things start creeping into our mind that shouldn't be there, we immediately repent if necessary, and then we come into alignment by thinking, setting our mind on the things of God. But now I want to pause here just for a moment. You know, sometimes we set our mind on things that aren't necessarily sinful. We set our mind on things that aren't necessarily wrong. But our enemy is so shrewd that he will take that statement that has a little bit of truth in it, that I'm not thinking about anything that's wrong or sinful, and he will develop a pattern in us of thinking about things that aren't necessarily sinful,
But that's all that we think about. And when we dwell and think about nothing but other things other than God, God becomes irrelevant. And when we're dwelling on everything but God, even though they're not sinful things, we become powerless. We no longer have the peace that God supplies, but we become dependent on the peace that the world gives. And so here, Paul is telling us that we are to set our mind on things of the Lord. Don't allow the good things of this world to take the place of the holy, but dwell, set your mind on the Lord. And then he says, verse 3, he gives kind of a reason after he gave those first two commands there. He says, for you died. This life isn't about us anymore. We're going to get to that here in just a moment. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I'll be honest with you. The older I get, the more that I see of the world, the more I tend to dwell on my eternal resting place. I'm just being honest with you. I'm going, thank God. And I'm not perfect. I get worked up and worried like many of you do about just life, things that are going on. And then God comes to me and he shakes me and he goes, this isn't your final home, son. You have something greater to look forward to. And that's spending eternity with me in my presence, where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more heartache, no more disease, no more death, no more dying, no more violence, no more hatred, no more murder. None of those things, for you will forever be in my presence. Now do you start saying, Paul's going, this is what you're supposed to think about. This is no wonder. Why wouldn't we want to think about those things? I mean, would you rather have a trash can full of garbage and dwell on that all day long? Or would you rather have a bushel full of precious jewels and rubies and riches, things that are beautiful? Well, these things are temporal, but you understand the comparison. Too many times we focus on the garbage of this world rather than on the riches of Jesus Christ. And he says, set your mind on these things, because one day, these things that you're so enamored with, they'll be gone. Then he moves on to verse number 5. Here's the next attribute that we're to display if we really are a believer. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And you're going, that's some strong language, Paul. Now, I know that takes us by surprise that Paul would be blunt and strong with some of the things that he says. But he's telling believers at the church of Colossae, kill these things. Put to death ungodly things. Now, let's just pause for a moment and think about this. Even though it may be an unpleasant thought to be put in this position, when would any of us really consider killing or taking the life of someone or something else? Primarily, when the livelihood of our families or loved ones are threatened, or our own lives are threatened. When there is a life-threatening danger, that's when we're going, okay, I'm going to defend myself and my loved ones. And this is exactly what Paul is telling us to do here, spiritually speaking. He says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death the things that are the greatest threat of your spiritual livelihood. Kill it right now. And what are some of those things that threaten our spiritual livelihood? Well, look there in verse number 5. He says, fornication. Now, let's break these down one at a time. Fornication, immediately our minds go to the sexual immorality, the sexual act of fornication. And absolutely that applies here. But ultimately, what is fornication? Fornication is stepping outside of the God-given boundaries. Stepping outside or designing those things that he has supplied. Boy, that starts taking on new connotation now, doesn't it? Because we all struggle with desiring things outside of the God-given boundaries. Then the next thing that we are to put to death, there in verse 5, uncleanness, unclean thoughts, unclean speech, unclean habits, unclean entertainment methods, uncleanness, anything that would spot or dirty which God has made clean. Look at the next thing that we are to put to death, passion. That is that which we most intently desire. Now remember, he's looking at it from the things that just, you're going, well, what about the godly things? Well, obviously, we should desire the godly things. That's what he's already told us. But he's transitioning a little bit here in this thought because he understands he's dealing with sinful human beings. And we all need to acknowledge the fact that even the greatest spiritual patriarchs and examples that we have ahead of us, even John the Baptist himself struggles with the things of the flesh. Remember? John the Baptist was the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John chapter 1 when Jesus walked down the road. What do we hear about what happens with John? Well, he ends up being put in prison, and now in the midst of that difficulty, he's filled with doubt. He's doubting what God had actually said. And he sends his disciples to Jesus, and he walks up to them, and he goes, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the coming one, or do we look for another? You see, the greatest of patriarchs, all of us have that human nature that we struggle with things. Different levels, different facets, different times. So we see there the passions, those things we desire most. Then evil desire, lust, adultery, fornication, anger, revenge, bitterness, filthy speech. Any of these things of an evil desire, put to death. But then he says, he sums, if you will, up these points, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What is idolatry? Back up just a little bit. What is covetousness? Covetousness is wanting something that we don't have, whatever that may be. And we can covet things so much that they become our priority in life. We will worship those things. Remember, the enemy will get in our mind to get us to think about everything but God, even those things that aren't necessarily sinful. And when we begin to covet something so bad that it consumes our thoughts and our minds, it starts moving to the forefront of our lives. You know what that's called? An idol. And God's word says that covetousness is equal to idolatry. And I said that this is kind of a summation of all of these thoughts before, because what is at the source of covetousness or idolatry? Four-letter word, self. What I want, when I want it, how I want it. I want to live my life in this manner. And yet, Paul already told us in verse 2, you died. We are to put to death the things that are the greatest threat to us, spiritually speaking. Now he goes on to say in verse number 6, because of these things, you know what? Let me pause there. I wasn't going to walk with you. We have to put self to death. And sometimes on a daily basis, do we not? Hold your spot here in Colossians. Go back just a couple of books. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Let's look at just a couple of verses from the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20, and listen to what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I know, or I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see what Paul's doing there? He goes, look, I kill myself on a daily basis. In other words, what I want to do, what I once wanted in my life, I've slaughtered those desires. Why? Because I want to live for the one who laid down his life for me. Go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Paul repeats this again. This really goes hand in hand with our verses, if then you. He says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, here's a strong statement. If you just think about what Paul is saying there, he says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We know that everything in God's word is a true statement. We also know when you dig a little deeper, when you look at the affirmative, that the negative is also true. The opposite of those statements are also true. So if the people who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires, that also means that those who have not crucified their flesh with his passions and desires are not Christ's. That's the mirror, that's the template that we have to examine our lives with, folks. It's not what the world deems acceptable, it's what God deems acceptable. And he says, if you really love me, what you once wanted to do is done. The priority, the primary motive in your life is what I want to do with your life. And he will use you if you allow him and choose that path. Now we come back to Colossians chapter 3 as we move on. And you may ask yourself, okay, so how do I do that? How do I put to death? We're not going to go there, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, we put to death the things of the flesh through the Spirit that lives in us. By desiring what he desires, by following after his will, by looking at his word, by staying prayerful, by staying humble. But it's through the Spirit that we put to death the things of this life, of our flesh. He says now in verse number 6, because of these things, so here's the result, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Notice, this is really, really neat. Paul transitions just a little bit. He's making a distinct statement. He's saying, if you're a Christian, this is some of the things you're supposed to produce. And he goes through the things we're supposed to seek, we're supposed to set, we're supposed to put to death. And then he comes to verse 6, and he says, because of these things, and talking about the things in verse number 5, the wrath of God is coming upon who? The sons of disobedience. You know what Paul is saying there? He's going, if you're practicing these things, then you're not really a Christ follower. You're a son of disobedience, a son of disobedience, an offspring of disobedience, an offspring of rebellion. Who is it that rebels against Jesus Christ? Who is it that rejects his word and his ways? Who is it that doesn't want to comply to his standards? Those who are not his. He's going, if you're a Christ follower, don't struggle with these things, or don't practice these things, I should say. But then look at verse 7. Now he brings a little bit more humility in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That's a past tense verse. He's going, that's what you used to be. And it reminds them of this. Don't forget, you're no better than them. We're saved by grace. Amen. What's grace? We don't deserve what God has given us. What has he given us? Himself, forgiveness, love, compassion, mercy. But we also see that Paul is reminding the church in Colossae, hey, look, that's what you used to be. He does this repeatedly, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Such were some of you, but thank God you were washed, you were sanctified, justified by the Spirit of our God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, he said, but you once who used to live like this. And he says the exact same thing here in Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. He goes, that's what you once were. Don't go back to it. And he says, but you had these as examples. These were some of you. And now he comes to verse number 8. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these. The first thing we see there in verse number 8, but now. But now that you're a new creature, but now that you're a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, but now that you're really a Christ follower, you see, Paul's going, okay, if you claim the name of Christ, that's what you used to be, but now this is what you are to do. And the next attribute there that we see that is representative that we've actually accepted Jesus Christ, because he says, but now you yourselves. He goes, I'm not talking to the sons of disobedience anymore. I'm talking to you, Christian. You. Listen up. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. What does it mean to put off? It means to do away with, not just set aside. We get an imagery of dirty clothes. I've talked about this before in other passages. When we have our work clothes on, or just when you have a set of garments on that becomes soiled, maybe with sweat or dirt or just the normal day, and you come home and you take them off. Now, don't raise your hands because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But what do we do with those soiled garments? Do we take a shower, get nice and clean, and then put them on again, you know, filled with dirt and sweat and maybe blood and everything else, and go out to dinner with our loved ones or our wife or our husband? Do we do that? No, what do? We put them away. We put them away to be cleansed again. We don't put them back on again. I was reminded of this very thing. Rebecca, I came home the other day, and I go to the gym, and I wear weightlifting gloves because I get calluses really bad. So I wear the weightlifting gloves, and let's just say they're less than Bounty fresh, okay? But I had put them outside, and she had been using my car, and so instead of leaving them in my car, I brought them inside, and I laid them over a chair arm at the end of our bed. And she goes, I could not. She goes, I was getting on Bella. Bella is our dog. And she's going, I kept telling her, oh, my word, you stink. You need a bath. She goes, and then I walked into her room like, oh, it's horrible in here. Oh, this is disgusting. What did you do? She goes, and I bent down next to the chair to pick some things up. And she goes, she's like, oh, my word. And she looked up. She goes, here's your gloves. She goes, these cannot come in the house ever again. And I started thinking, though, about, isn't that what our soiled garments are? We take them off and we set them aside as if we're going to put them back on again from a spiritual standpoint. And yet we're supposed to do away with them. We're to put them off. Listen to what H.A. Ironside said here. He says, I want to give you a little bit of a quote. He says, they, talking about the things that you're to put off, they were the habits of the old man, his old clothes, which are not fit to adorn the new man. You know, I counted up, went back and was thinking, 4 times in my life, I went on a diet and lost a large amount of weight. 4 times, and each time it's been more weight. You know, they say, you know, if you put on what you lose, then you have to lose that and plus more. And I started thinking about this. And the last time that I lost it, it was nearly 100 pounds. And I remember all of the times before that, when I'd get to that point of losing the weight, I would keep my old clothes. Because in my mind, I'm going, I'm going to be back in these one day. That's just the way it's going to work. And so I'd keep them. And then this last time, I'm going, you know what? I've about had it with this process. And I remember I started going through my wardrobe again. And there was a part of me that was like, I need to put these in the back of the closet so that I can, you know, one day. But then something spoke to me. It's like, is that what you really want to do? You're making provision to go back to what you just worked so hard at getting out of. And I remember I took those clothes and stuffed them in bags and told Rebecca, take them to the Goodwill. Now, I'm not saying I'm never going to gain weight again. But I began to think about the spiritual connection here. See, many times this is what we do spiritually. We've been saved. We've been cleansed. We've been freed from what it is our old, past, sinful ways have been. And we take those old, sinful garments and we put them in the back of our spiritual closet because we're probably going to come back and put these back on again. And the Bible says, put off these things. Set them, not just set them aside, do away with them. Get rid of them. Get them out of your house. Get them out of your wardrobe. Sinful behavior is not acceptable in the eyes of God. We're to put off all these things. And now look there at what he says. Verse number 8. Put off. There's that little word again. Put off. Y'all awake? Don't make me start getting loud. Put off all. Yeah, Sue's like, no, we hear you. Put off all these things. He says, not just the most vile things that he named in verse number 5. He says, put off all these things too. And look at what the things that we're supposed to put off in verse number 8. Anger. Well, I'm glad we don't struggle with that one. Wrath. Oh, we don't ever seek to balance the scales. Malice, that is ill intent in our heart or minds towards somebody else, like somebody who cuts you off in rush hour traffic. And usually what follows that next? Blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You see, we're supposed to put off all these things, those things that come natural to us, the things that we battle on a daily basis. And this isn't an all-inclusive list, understand that? Paul's just hitting the tip of the iceberg. He's going, these are the things you need to put off. Do away with them. But he says here also, he says to put off all these things. And notice in verse number 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. Not just the nature of the old man. You can fool people every once in a while, you know, well, I'm not going to do. If it's not from the heart, if you haven't done away with it, that old man will resurface. In other words, that I'm done with that old man. I don't want to see that old person come back up again. I don't want to deal with the things that I've dealt with in my past. I have asked forgiveness through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, and because of his power and his grace and his mercy, he has made me new, and I stand a new creature. I don't want to go back to those things. And he says, put off all these things. We need to stop going back. Stop turning back to the things that we once had turned away from in Jesus. Stop picking back up the burden that we have laid down at the foot of his cross. Stop dirtying ourselves in the things that he has cleansed us from. Go over, hold your spot here. Go to Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 9. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 9. Paul says this and talking about, and he's talking to the church. Galatians 4, 9, he says, but now, remember those two words from our passage this morning? But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He goes, why do you want to go back to the things that God freed you from? Why do you want to do that? Don't go there, but just listen to what God says in Jeremiah 7, 23 through 24. He says, but this is what I commanded them, speaking about the Israelites, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. They went back to their old lifestyles. God said, I keep delivering you out of this, and you keep wandering back. And Peter says this exact same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, that's the part where he talks about it'd be better for those who did not know what was right to not have known it at all than to know what was right and to go back into sin. And that's where we hear the verses, it's like a dog returning to his own vomit. And we go, ooh. That's the purpose of it. He's painting an analogy that the nastiness of an animal or a dog returning to what it brought back up and regurgitated and lapping it back up again is exactly what we do when we go back to our old sinful habits. But now we often just take that and overlook the second part. He says it's like a dog returning to its own vomit, and it's also like a cow, or excuse me, like a sow, a pig wallowing in the mire. Now, immediately what comes to our minds, that imagery of, well, a pig rolls around in mud. Yes, they do. But any of you who have ever been on a farm know there's a lot of other things on the ground other than mud. There's a reason why being called a pig is so offensive. Because a pig won't just wallow around in the mire. They will roll around in their own and other animals' feces. Now we start going, that's disgusting. Now we got the point. God's going, listen to me. You return back to your old sinful ways. You're like a dog returning to its vomit. You're like you're rolling around in your own feces and the feces of this world. Why would you do that? God says that his shed blood has made us as white as the new driven snow. I have cleansed you. I have freed you. I have purged you from these things. Why do you want to go back? And it doesn't matter what you have been or even what you are right now. You can be the nastiest, most wretched, spotted sinner in your mind and in your heart going, there's no way that God can clean me. That's what Paul said. That's what many people in this room have said, including myself at one point. But to be honest, that was prior to I really understood and gave myself over into the cleansing hands of Jesus. Because there is no stain too darkened that Jesus Christ will not cleanse you of. He says here, we are to put off these old ways, put off the old man. But then in verse 10, here's the next attribute, and have put on the new man. Just like we put on a new set of garments, okay, after we've been made dirty, we put on new ones. Well, here we put on the new man. Who's the new man, folks? It's not the new Zach Virchis, right? It's not, look at what I did. I made myself better. I did this. I've done, certain programs do that. If you look at it, the processes you have to go through, whether it be through counseling or rehabilitation or things of that nature, you ever notice something? They're all self-centered. I'm going, you're setting them up for failure. They're good, maybe principles, but if you're depending on yourself, that's what got you there in the first place. We're to put on not my new self, but I put on the new man who is who? Look at verse 10. Who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Who created us, folks? God did. He's the new man that we put on. He's the one that covers our shame. He's the one who cleanses us of our sinfulness. So we're to put on the new man, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He's the first and the last, beginning and the ending, all that we need, all the time, every day, for all of eternity. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, and look at what we're supposed to put on. We're to put off the things that come naturally. We're to put on the things that don't come so natural. We put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, there's our example, so you also must do. It's an imperative command. It's not a suggestion. Our old past self wants to hold on to bitterness. Bitterness will consume and destroy the container that holds it. You know where bitterness is held? Right here in your heart. It will eat you from the inside out. That's why we see our example of forgiveness as Jesus Christ. But remember, what did Jesus cry from the cross? One of those statements, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Then he says in verse 14, but above all these things we're to put on what? Love. What kind of love? God's love. Put on love, why? Because it's the bond of perfection. We put on the love of God because it's the uniting principle. The love of God holds everything together. The love of God holds families and marriages together. The love of God holds churches together. The love of God holds lives together. It holds broken hearts, mends them, and puts them back together. It holds nations together. Because the love of God supersedes and overcomes all things by the power that is in Jesus Christ. Because he was able to hang on a cross. And even when he was being nailed to a cross and butchered and beaten and tortured, he had the love that said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You put on this kind of love because it is the bond of perfection. John MacArthur said, supernatural love poured into the hearts of believers is the adhesive of the church. The love of God is what's going to hold us together. Look around you. Seriously, look around. Look to the person to the left and the right of you. If they're asleep, elbow them right now. That's it. You got to love that person in the love of God, whether they're your spouse or whether they're simply one that you see here in the church function, because they're a brother and a sister in Christ. And a family loves one another. A family forgives each other. Family doesn't hold things over each other's heads. We have to love each other. That is the unifying principle of the church, is the love of God. He says now in verse 15 and 16, here's the next attribute of if we're truly a believer in Christ. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The first thing there in verses 15 and 16 that we have to do, we have to let. It's our choice. We have to choose what it is that we're going to do and how we're going to live. And right here in verse 15, the first thing that he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That is, let the peace of God have complete dominion in your heart and in your life. Because when we let the peace of God rule in our heart, there's no room left for the sinfulness and the chaos of this world. You have to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And in verse 16, we have to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means live in you abundantly, not just entertain you briefly, i.e. on Sunday mornings. You have to let the word of God sink deeply into your heart, and you have to live in it abundantly. And Ephesians 3:20 says that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we think or ask. Many times we don't experience these things, these power, this contentment, because we're not allowing the word of God to richly, abundantly dwell in us. And why are we to do this? In verse 16, it's not just for our sake, but it says, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. That means to put in mind, to reprove, or to gently caution. And who are we to do that to? One another. You know, it's good to remind each other. Rebecca does it all the time. My kids do it sometimes. I'll start getting frustrated or something like that, and you know what comes out? The verse from the morning, or the verse of the day, or the sermon I just preached. I'm going, stop listening so closely, you know? I'm kidding. But it is a good reminder, amen? We all need to be reminded of those things every once in a while, because as we've looked at before in Scripture, we're forgetful people, right? We forget what we came into one room for, that we walk from one room to the next. We're going, why did I come in here? Yet alone, we have difficulty remembering what the words of God say. Oh, well, remind each other. It's not in a haughty way or in an arrogant way, but it's, hey, come back here on the path of righteousness. And how are we to do that? How to remind each other? Well, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, three different forms of worship there. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we don't do it just for ourselves in living this Christian life how we're supposed to. We also do it for other people. But here is the prime reason, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You drop down to verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You live this life in a Christian manner, not to make yourself look good, not to become a better spouse or a better dad, but primarily to bring honor and glory to the one who laid down his life for you. That's why we live like this, so that a lost and dying world can say they gotta be a Christian. We need to stop with the stereotype of people going, that's a Christian? But rather to observe our holy conduct so that it brings glory and attention to our holy Lord. And they say, they got to be a Christian, because nobody else acts like that. Nobody else does these things. Now, most times, most commentators, most people, they cut the chapter off here at verse 17. They feel like Paul transitions into a totally different dimension, so to speak. And he starts applying some and talking about different things, but I believe they're connected. You look there in verse number 18, he says, wives. And we're not going to talk about who he addresses first, but we're just saying, okay? Why? I love you. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, you don't submit to your husband for your husband's sake. You do it because God's commanded it. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Why? Because God has commanded it. Children, obey your parents in all things. Why? This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged and they walk away from the faith. 22, bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And here's my point. Why do I think that these are connected? Because there's no way that you're going to be the spouse that God has commanded you to be. There is no way that you're going to be the parent that God has commanded us to be. There's no way that you're going to be the child that God has commanded us to be. There's no way that we're going to be a good worker that God has commanded us to be if we keep turning back to our old sinful ways. If we keep wallowing around in the sewage of our past sinfulness, that's exactly what we're going to smell like. But God has given us a clear template as to what he expects from his children. Don't go back to the things that you've been freed from or made clean of. I battled this not long ago. Nothing necessarily horribly sinful, but it's still opposed to God's desire. And I'm going, I actually, for a moment, you contemplate, you know, I'm better off if I thought like this, spoke like this, acted like this. It seemed like this part of my life went better when I was doing it this way. Now, where do you think that came from? And it wasn't of the Lord. Not 24 hours later, guess what passage of Scripture he pressed on my heart? He came and he said, I love you enough to show you my standard even when you're living opposed to it. Even when you're contemplating giving in to certain areas in your life of what it is the enemy wants you to go back to, that's straight from hell, son. You see, God loves us enough to shine a light on the ways where it's going, Here's my plaz, here's my plan, here's my purpose. And you know the moment that you do that, when you submit to God's will, there's a peace that passes all understanding. Folks, don't go back to your old ways. Seek the Lord. Set your mind on him. Put to death the things that are of the greatest threat. Put off those things that are contrary to the new man and put on the new man, which is Christ. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, that you may walk according to his righteousness. Father, we come before you this morning, and I pray that we all would learn to put on the new man, that we would see if then we are really a believer of Jesus Christ. This is what my God tells me I'm to do. It's an attribute, it's a characteristic of the name of the one that I carry. Lord, we struggle in that. I know I struggle in that. But Father, you don't just identify our weaknesses or our faults, but you give us that solution. You give us the strength to overcome those things. Father, ultimately, it is looking at your perfect, spotless, holy, righteous example, your word, your truth, the life that you lived. Lord, if there is any here that is struggling today, maybe to live a godly life as a husband or as a dad or as a mom or as a wife or as a daughter or a son or a grandparent or a co-worker, whatever the case may be, God, I pray that we all would take a deep, long look into the truth of your word that sets us free. And God, I pray that we would live our lives according to your standard. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anyone here who would just slip a hand up, sit back down and say, Pastor, would you pray for me that I'd walk according to God's template? Yes, everywhere. Yes, yes. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, yes. Now I ask if there is anyone here to say, Pastor, you know, I don't know what you were talking about specifically or in a detailed fashion about being a child of the Lord or coming to know him, but I would like to know how to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior so that I can walk according to these things that free me, that will free me from my sin. I want you to understand that it's not about a set of rules that is going to lead you to freedom, but it's coming to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's a relationship. You may have never done that. You may have never prayed to accept Christ as your Savior, but the Bible says that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I wonder if there is anyone here with every head bowed and every eye closed, or anyone here to say, Pastor, would you pray for me because I have never accepted Christ as my Savior, but I want to today. Would you lift your hand up? Now, that one who has raised their hand with everybody else with their head bowed and eye closed, if you meant what you said, if you really want to know Jesus as your Savior, would you just look at me? Because nobody else is looking around. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for your sins. He loves you with all of his heart. That's the purpose that we have Christmas. He was born in a manger to be nailed on a cross. I can't save you. Nobody else in this room can save you, but Jesus can. And he loves you. We have to acknowledge that we're sinners. I'm not perfect. I know you're not either. We have to believe that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. Do you believe that? But not just that he died, that he rose again on the third day. See, because he came back to life, it shows he has power over sin and death and darkness and over Satan. You believe that? But it's not just enough to believe it up here. We have to call on Jesus from here. It's not a certain prayer. It's not a fancy prayer. It's saying, Lord, save me. I give you my life. I give you my heart. You want to do that today? Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you mean that, you can keep looking at me. Pray something along these lines. Lord Jesus, you can just pray it in your heart. I'm a sinner. And I know that I need you in my life to forgive me of my sin. Today, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your sacrifice on the cross. You are my Lord, and you are my God. From this day forward. With every head bowed and every eye closed, that individual, if you prayed that, would you look at me? If you prayed that, would you pray that? I'm going to give you an opportunity, maybe come with somebody else with you forward when we stand up. It's not to embarrass you, just want to talk and pray with you, okay? So when we stand, you go ahead and if you want to bring somebody with you, you can. Maybe you want to pray today, all of the rest of you here. Maybe you want to come and pray and give some things to the Lord that are on your heart. Maybe we all need to get on our faces before God and say, God, I'm not living according to your standard. There's a number of things that I am not walking right with you. The altar is open. You come. You want to pray with me? I will pray with you. Rebecca is here. If you want to pray alone, bring a loved one, whatever the case may be. I encourage each of us to respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit this morning. As we all stand, you come. To the front as God leads. Stand to your feet and we will begin to sing. If God has led you to come forward, you do so this morning. And whatever that is speaking on your life, come on, come forward. That's right. That's right.
This is Pastor Zach Furches. I hope and pray that today's message was a blessing to you and edified you. If you should have any questions or would like to speak to myself or anyone regarding any conversations or any decisions that you have made about today's service, or if you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you just need information on someone to talk to, please feel free to contact us. Our website is churchoftheopendoorct.org, and you can go on that website with more information there on how to contact us, email us, or through phone. Praying for you. God bless.